And we're now going to read the first chapter and then the first verse of chapter 2 of Habakkuk that picks up those very themes. So Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The Lord's answer. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence, their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at the fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish of the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in the dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint.
Well, thank you again for the invitation to come and share in God's word with you. While I remember, I forgot to mention earlier, the church I'm part of in Newcastle is called Grace Evangelical Church. It's a church in Glendale. And the minister there, the church there, asked me to send greetings. So greetings from Grace Evangelical Church, Newcastle. The other thing to mention before I get into the talk itself is just a warning, just to reiterate what Tim said. About 5 minutes into this talk, I'm going to talk about pornography and male sexual violence against women and children. So I wanted to flag that up front. I won't say anything explicit, but I will tell a couple of stories that are somewhat disturbing. And so if you'd prefer not to hear or whatever, you might want to step outside 5 minutes in. But yeah, that's something I'll be mentioning early on in the talk. But before that, I remember as a year 9 or 10 student in high school, my friend Nick Eales and I had a really annoying habit. We'd sit in the front bench in science class. It was one of those science kind of labs where you had the big thick bench, and you know, we'd sit on our stalls at the front bench and we'd ask our science teacher questions. And we tried to come up with questions which we thought he would not be able to answer. So we'd ask things like, what's a positron? Now, in our teenage minds, it would be a win either way. See, either we'd stump the teacher and so expose him as a fool, or if he took the time to answer, we'd derail his lesson. Now, we weren't as clever as we thought we were, and so our questions weren't all that impressive, but in our own eyes, we were pranksters. But in reality, we were just pests. Well, high school science classes aside, is it possible that we sometimes treat God as if there are questions he can't answer? You might be a non-believer and think that. Christianity is a sham. It's riddled through with holes, with logical flaws. You might be a Christian and think that there are questions God can't answer. So there are no-go zones in your relationship with God. You suppress your doubts, you don't ask, you don't question because you're afraid you won't get an answer. You shield your faith by avoiding anything that might challenge it. Is that you? Do you think there are questions God cannot answer? And I don't mean silly questions like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? I mean real questions. I mean, perhaps you think God can't answer the questions posed to faith by Charles Darwin and the theory of evolution. Perhaps you think God can't answer the questions posed to faith by the LGBT community and the inclusivity and diversity movement. Are there questions that you think God can't answer? There's another family of questions that many think God can't answer, and they are the questions posed by the presence of evil and suffering in our world. Now, we don't know much about the prophet Habakkuk. We know he lived in the late 7th century BC. We know he was from Judah, perhaps from Jerusalem. And so this is late in Old Testament history. Perhaps it's 350 years since David was king over Israel. 300 years since Israel split in two. 100 years since the northern kingdom, Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians. These now are the dying years of the southern kingdom, Judah. It's a time of moral decay as God's people slid towards destruction. That's where we can place Habakkuk historically. But the other thing we know about Habakkuk is that he was willing to question God. Look at chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1, verse 1. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. It's an arresting start to this biblical book. There's a similar question in chapter 1, verse 13. If you look at verse 3, we have the question, why do you tolerate wrongdoing? In verse 13, I think I've got a slide that shows this. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? The ESV translates these as differently. Why do you look idly at wrong? Why do you look idly at traitors? God is watching on, but saying nothing, answering nothing, doing nothing. Why? Why is there so much evil and injustice in the world? In verse 1, Habakkuk is called a prophet and he has a prophecy that he's received. And it's normal for a prophet to challenge the people, to expose their sin and call them to repent. But this prophet instead challenges God. Where are you, Lord? Why don't you answer? Why aren't you doing anything? And Habakkuk, you see there in verse 2, he's been praying for some time. How long must I call for help? He asks in verse 2. Praying for some time, but God has been silent. Thanks, we can go to a blank slide now. Thanks. Habakkuk is horrified by the moral and social decay around him. Violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, conflict, they're the words he uses here. Evil was on the rise and nothing seemed to contain it. Verse 4 again, therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. First Habakkuk says the law is paralyzed. The word of God, the Torah, which was supposed to restrain sin, which was supposed to uphold justice, it's become weak and feeble and ineffective. The law is paralyzed. Secondly, he says, the wicked hem in the righteous. There are a few, just a few God-fearing men and women in the community, but they're surrounded by the wicked who strangle out their cries for justice. Power was in the hands of the ungodly, and the voice of those who cried out for justice seemed to go unheard and unanswered. Can God actually answer the questions posed by the presence of evil in our world? Rose was 14 years old when she was kidnapped by three men, sexually and physically assaulted for 12 hours, then dumped in the street. She barely survived that trauma. And then a couple of months later, she discovered classmates at her school sharing links to a porn site, website. Videos of her assault. She emailed the website saying she was the victim, asking them to take those videos down. Got no response. Emailed again repeatedly, hundreds of times over the next few months, no response. Only when she emailed from another account pretending to be a lawyer, acting on her own behalf, but posing as a lawyer and threatening a lawsuit, only then did the website take action. But in that time, millions had viewed videos of her assault, and who knows how many had downloaded them. Likewise, Serena was 14 when, in a moment's poor judgment, she shared naked videos of herself with an older boy she had a crush on at school. That boy shared the photos with other boys at school. Some uploaded them to the same pornographic website and her world imploded. She started to receive messages from boys asking her to send them photos too. She switched schools, but the rumours followed her there. No matter how many times her mum convinced the site to take the videos and photos down, they would appear again. She dropped out of school. She lost hope. With no sense of her own worth, she began using drugs and selling photos of herself. And now 19, she lives in her car alone except for her three dogs. Those two stories were told in an article published in the New York Times in December last year. In the outcry that followed, the website that hosted the videos and images of these girls undertook a purge. It culled almost 80% of its 13.8 million videos. But it still has 2.9 million videos. It still attracts 120 million users a day. It still has more traffic than Amazon, Netflix, and Reddit combined. And it still rakes in profits from more than 3 billion advertisements a day. Advertisements a day. And the thing is, this isn't the dark web. This is out in the open. And it's not some alien culture that we might be tempted to demonize. It's not a militaristic Islamic state. It's not totalitarian North Korea. The men who own and operate that website live in Canada, another modern liberal democracy like this one. The pornography industry contributes to the trafficking of girls. It degrades and dehumanizes women. It preys on boys too, luring them in for profit. It prompts boys and young men to enact in person what they see on the screen. You might remember February this year, a public invitation was made by a young woman named Chanel Contos for testimonies about Sydney private school boys abusing schoolgirls. And very quickly, it attracted hundreds of responses, girls sharing their own testimonies. Now there have been thousands of responses. I think it's expanded to include a wider range of schools around Australia. But thousands of girls have responded with their stories. In the words of John Dixon, the mainstream pornography industry is an unspeakable moral blind spot of our society. We could say this is society's equivalent to the 18th and 19th century slave trade in how we are degrading and mistreating people, girls and women. Now, this is a heavy start to the talk, but there are two things I want to say. First is, if you are somehow caught up in pornography, and any pornography is a form of violence and degradation, usually of women, if you're somehow caught up in that, whether as a user of pornography or as a victim of pornography, seek help. Seek help immediately. Get help to break out of that prison. The evil you're participating in or the evil that's being inflicted on you. That's the first thing I want to say. If you need to, get help. Second thing I want to say is that if God cannot address evil on that scale, if God can't address evil on that scale, and I've used the illustration of pornography, there are other instances of injustice I could have illustrated this talk with. But if God can't address evil on that scale, he cannot answer the questions posed by evil. If God has nothing to say to Rose and nothing to say to Serena, then he has nothing to say. In the midst of injustice, the injustice of Judah in the 7th century BC, Habakkuk asked God two questions. How long and why? And they're questions we still find ourselves asking more than 2.5 millennia later. How long and why? Now, those questions have an intensely personal dimension, which we feel whenever we experience or are exposed to injustice and evil, like in the examples I just mentioned. Maybe you feel a connection with Rose and Serena from something in your experience. Maybe there's other form of evil that's been inflicted on you or on those you love. We have a person, it has a personal dimension, but there's also a profoundly philosophical dimension to this question, to the problem of evil. If God is good and God is powerful, why doesn't he do something about evil? How can an omnipotent, all-loving God allow evil and injustice to continue? We can break down the philosophical problem of evil a bit further. It's worth distinguishing, I think, two different aspects of the problem of evil. On the one hand, there's the problem of natural evil, pain and suffering that's due to non-human causes, cancer, a drought, an earthquake, a pandemic. But there's also the problem of human evil. Immorality, greed, violence, murder, deceit. Although the two are connected, I think they're distinct enough that they can be teased apart, at least in principle, the problem of natural evil, the problem of human evil. But in both cases, we might want to ask, why doesn't God do something about it? The book of Job addresses the problem of natural evil. The book of Habakkuk concerns the problem of human evil. Why doesn't God do something about that? Now, we need to recognise, when we think about the problem of evil, that it is, in some ways, a distinctly Christian problem, or at least a biblical problem. So in the 7th century BC, in a polytheistic world, evil isn't a problem for polytheists. In ancient Egypt, or in the ancient Canaanites, or in ancient Babylon, there were many gods. And none of those gods were omnipotent. All of them had competing parochial interests. And the conflict between the gods spilled over into conflict on the earth. Evil isn't really a problem, a philosophical problem for polytheists. Nor is evil a problem for atheists. For if there really is no God, if there's no God at all, then good and evil cannot relate to anything more than our own preferences as conscious beings. See, good and evil are not rock bottom categories that describe something ultimate about our world. It's just about our preferences. So it's meaningless to say that evil or injustice shouldn't exist, because there's no greater design or purpose that establishes what should exist. We all, every single person, experiences the personal problem of evil, but neither atheists nor polytheists has a philosophical problem of evil in the way that Christians do. So atheists can and frequently do raise the philosophical problem of evil as an argument against the existence of God. But the thing is, no atheist can speak like Habakkuk, at least not with any consistency. No atheist can cry from the heart, "How long, O Lord?" And why? Because they are questions that only arise from a position of faith. Now, I won't pretend that what we're going to see in God's Word today completely answers the questions posed by injustice, and you answers the questions you might be asking as you who are experiencing evil at the hands of others. But from Habakkuk chapter 1, I want you to take to heart one thing. When you ask the kind of questions that Habakkuk asks here, you're not expressing doubt, you're actually expressing faith. You see, both doubt and faith can arise from the same premise, that injustice and God are incompatible. But they reason from this premise, that injustice and God are incompatible, they reason from it in different ways. The position of doubt reasons from that incompatibility to the conclusion that there's no point crying out to God. He doesn't exist. He's not there. He won't hear you. But the position of faith reasons from that premise that justice and God are incompatible to the conclusion that I will keep crying out to him until he does something. It actually takes faith to cry out to God and say, "God, this is not the way it should be." Habakkuk asked how long. David in the Psalms repeatedly prayed how long. Even Jesus asked how long. When we get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see in a vision in chapter 6, the souls of people who've been murdered because of their testimony to the word of God. We see those souls hidden under the altar. And what are they doing? They're crying out to God, "How long?" To feel that tension is an essential element of the Christian faith. The Bible endorses these prayers. God honours these prayers as prayers offered in faith. But Habakkuk was about to learn God doesn't always answer them in the way we might expect. Look at God's shocking answer in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Verse 5. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed." This is now God speaking. "For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and a dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Habakkuk wanted God to do something about injustice, but the answer God gave was shocking and alarming. Something, verse 5, you would not believe even if you were told. God promised to raise up another nation as a conqueror, to raise up the Babylonians. Now, for most of the 7th century, the main powers in the region were Assyria and, to a lesser degree, Egypt. But at the end of the 7th century, a new dynasty took the throne in Babylon, an ethnic group called the Chaldeans. King Nabopolassar, followed by his son Nebuchadnezzar, very rapidly threw off the yoke of Assyria and led Babylon to power. And the speed with which it took place was extraordinary. Nabopolassar took the throne in 626 BC. The next year, 625, he achieved his first defeat over the Assyrians. In 612, 13 years after taking the throne, he captured Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And then in 605 BC, annihilated the Egyptian army at Carchemish and then overran Syria to the north of Judah. This rapid rise to power might be reflected in God's description of Babylon here in verse 6 as a ruthless and impetuous. In the space of a few short years, they vanquished armies, they plundered cities, they enslaved populations and captured vast tracts of land. Their unstoppable military might is described by a set of similes in verses 8 to 9. Swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves, like an eagle swooping to devour. Verse 9, their army's an inescapable juggernaut, all intent on violence. Advancing like a desert wind, gathering prisoners like sand. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, when people are described as sand, it's frequently an image of prosperity and blessing. But here that image is turned on its head and the sand is being gathered by the tornado of the Babylonian army. And like the Assyrians before them, when they conquered nations, they would deport entire populations. It was one way to kind of break down the nationalistic zeal of the people they'd conquered and their connection with their land, to crush them. Deport populations. Here that's described as dragging them off later in the chapter in their net. And verse 10, nothing could stand in their way. They mock kings, scoff at rulers, fortified cities, defences are just sport to them. It's an apt description of Babylon, who in little more than 20 years rose from being a subjugated people to being rulers of the world. But the most damning descriptions of them are in verses 7 and verse 11. Verse 7, they are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're self-exalting. The first part of that description, they're a law to themselves, that echoes verse 4. I think I've got another slide that'll come and show this. But verse 4, we had the expression, justice never prevails, justice is perverted. It's the same word here. They make their own justice, or as ESV translates it, verse 4, justice never goes forth. Justice goes forth perverted. Here, verse 7, their justice goes forth from themselves. They make their own justice. Habakkuk complained about a situation in Judah where true justice never prevailed and where justice was continually being twisted and manipulated and distorted. But God says that's about to be replaced by a conquering army who completely disregard any external constraint whatsoever, who live by the creed might is right and use their strength to do whatever they please. Verse 11 reinforces the picture. Babylon are guilty people whose own strength is their God. Now, that's certainly the impression of Babylon we get from history. Without provocation, on the flimsiest of pretexts, they'd invade other countries and expanded their empire ruthlessly. But verse 5, God says, I am doing this. Be utterly amazed. Amazed on the one hand, perhaps because it seemed implausible that the Chaldeans would rise to power so quickly, but more to the point, amazed that God would use such a violent and insolent people on the world stage. Habakkuk cried out, how long will you be silent? Why don't you do something about injustice? And finally God answered, I am doing something, but his answer, it seems, was worse than his silence. It's shocking. One thing this does do, however, is completely burst the bubble of our puny conceptions of God. A God who raises up the Babylonians is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God who can be wrapped up in neat boxes and tucked away safely on our bookshelves next to our Bible commentaries. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. But here's the problem, right? I mean, you see it, don't you? While God answered Habakkuk's questions in one respect, God's answer didn't solve the problem of evil. It intensified it. So again, Habakkuk confronts God. Look at verse 12, Habakkuk's second complaint. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Let's consider this prayer. First, notice that what Habakkuk does is drive some theological stakes into the ground. He's confused. He's troubled by what's going on around him and by God's answer to his initial question, his initial complaint. And so he puts these stakes in the ground, like when you're erecting a tent and it's, you know, flapping and threatening to blow away in a strong breeze. Well, you peg it down. Habakkuk goes looking for the tent pegs. He goes looking for the firm ground, something he can count on. And what he calls to mind is the character of God. What does he know about the Lord? Verse 12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. He knows that God is the King eternal, the sovereign over time and space and all things. He knows that God is holy and perfect and good. He knows that death cannot touch the everlasting God. He goes on in verse 12 to call God rock. He knows God is dependable. He knows that God cannot be shaken, that every word he speaks is true. He says in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. He knows that such is God's goodness that he cannot abide evil. God and evil are in absolute opposition. God does not accommodate evil and he cannot stand it. Now, when you pray to God, it can be of great benefit to put some pegs in the ground. When I pray, I most often address God as Heavenly Father, as Jesus taught us to pray. And addressing God as Heavenly Father reminds me both of God's paternal authority, but also of his care for me, his kindness, his goodness. That's part of the beauty of that image of God as our Heavenly Father. I know that he's good. I know that he'll always give what is good. But there are plenty of other titles in Scripture that we can use when we speak to God. Are you afraid? Well, like David in Psalm 18, call on God as your rock, your fortress, and your shield, the horn of your salvation. Are you feeling small? Are you feeling frail? Are you despairing over this fleeting life? Address God as the immortal, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Are you lost? Are you without direction? You can speak to God as your King, your Master, your Shepherd, your Light. Are you ashamed? He is your Redeemer, your Saviour, your Refiner. You know, each of these is a peg in firm ground. You might not even know what else to pray, but you know the Lord and you know who He is. So even if you don't know what else to pray, you can stick some pegs in the ground and you can say, God, this is who you are. Do something. Habakkuk reminds himself of who God is: sovereign, eternal, faithful, and good. And with those fixed points established, Habakkuk has more insight both into what God has said and into what God has left unsaid. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. I understand, Lord God, I understand that here is the answer to my prayer. It's not the answer I was looking for. It's not the answer I wanted, but this is your answer. You are sending Babylon in judgment for our sins. I asked for justice, and you, Lord, are giving it. Habakkuk establishes what he knows, and yet he still has questions. Yet, Lord, verse 13, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? I still don't understand fully what you're doing, Lord. I don't understand why. How can it be Babylon? They're even worse than Judah. Why are you using this unstoppable, merciless tyrant? He goes on, verse 14, you've made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Using different imagery, Habakkuk describes Babylon in a similar way to how God has described him earlier in the chapter. Sweeping through. Catching fish in a net, nations, peoples, enriching itself, glorying in its strength. This image of power, prosperity, and pride. And verse 14, again, Habakkuk sees that this is God's doing. You have made people like the fish in the sea, he says. It's God's doing that all humanity is defenseless before Babylon. So Habakkuk closes in verse 17 with this question: is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Essentially, he's asking the same two questions he asked at the start of the chapter: why and how long? And in the next verse, Habakkuk does something extraordinary. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to his complaint. It's a bold and daring move. God had given Habakkuk an answer. And Habakkuk says to God, that answer is not enough. It's incomplete. God, our conversation is not over yet. What gives Habakkuk the courage to say to God, the conversation isn't over yet? It's the very things we looked at in verse 12 and 13. Habakkuk is confident that God is sovereign, faithful, and good. He's put those pegs in the ground, and so he says, God, there must be something more. He challenges God to answer again, and he stands at the watch to wait for an answer. And if Habakkuk is not satisfied with the answer God gives, then he's ready to keep speaking. He's ready to keep challenging. And let me suggest that is biblical faith in the face of evil. Now, there are different approaches to the problem of evil. There's the approach of the accuser, like Stephen Fry. I think I have a slide of this, like actor Stephen Fry. And Stephen Fry, you might have seen this video, imagines himself standing before the gates of heaven challenging God. Bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. The accuser reasons like this: if evil and good, if evil and a good God are incompatible, then God himself must be evil. Then there's the approach of the defender. The technical term for this is theodicy, which is theodicy is the attempt to defend the character of God in the face of evil. And there are a couple of common ways this is done. There's what might be called the free will defense, that God gives humanity free choice, and we bring evil on this world by choosing sin. But free will is so valuable and so important to God that it's worth the risk of evil. There's another kind of answer that can be given, which might be called a more Calvinist answer, that it's for God's glory. God is more glorified by displaying the full spectrum of his character, which includes justice and grace. Justice in punishing sinners, grace in forgiving sinners. Now, there's some measure of truth to both of these. Part of the Bible's explanation for sin is, for evil, is, of course, our human responsibility. And it's certainly true that God's glory is magnified and displayed in redemption and judgment. But I'm also nervous about both answers. Both can make evil necessary. Necessary to secure some greater good. Both can make evil justified, warranted, essential in God's plan. If the accuser says if evil and a good God are incompatible, then God himself must be evil, then the defender says if evil and a good God are incompatible, then evil must in fact be good, or at least necessary for good. The defender justifies God by justifying evil. But the book of Habakkuk doesn't give us a theodicy. The answer in the book of Habakkuk is not that evil is some necessary corollary of free will or of God's glory. The answer in Habakkuk is that God cannot look on evil and cannot tolerate wrong. So we know the conversation is not over yet. The conversation is not over yet. There is more to be said. There is more to be done. Is Babylon to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? The answer is no. I don't know when, I may not know how, but I do know, Habakkuk says, the conversation is not over yet. So Habakkuk is neither accuser, like Stephen Fry, nor defender, apologizing for God. Habakkuk is intercessor. You might even say protester. Now, we as Christians, we have much more of the conversation than Habakkuk. Indeed, we have the crucial, central part of the conversation. We know that in time, God would do something even more extraordinary than raise up Babylon in the 7th century, and send it to ravage Judah. We know that God would raise up another aggressive, ruthless, brutal empire, an empire built on the back of slavery, and send it against his son, that his very own son would suffer the most excruciating and degrading treatment the Roman Empire could imagine. We know that the God who is everlasting, who will never die, took on humanity precisely so that he would die. He could die. We have more of the conversation. We know more of God's answer to the problem of evil, that God himself in the person of his son would overcome evil by suffering evil. And we know Jesus' resurrection marks the beginning of a new creation, the beginning of a new reality where evil and injustice and sin and death will have no place. We know much more than Habakkuk. We have more pegs. We have firmer ground. But there are still times when, like the saints in the book of Revelation, the right response to evil and injustice in the world is not to explain it, but to cry out to God, "How long, O Lord?" There are three responses to the problem of evil. You can be an accuser and call good evil. You can be a defender and call evil good. But God doesn't need us to defend him. Or you can be an intercessor and cry out to God. ultimately, God doesn't answer evil by explaining it to us. God answers evil by vanquishing it. And isn't that the answer we actually need? The outcome is that whether you're a victim of evil or a perpetrator, and in truth, all of us are both, although I recognize the balance is different in the lives of different individuals, but whether you're a victim of evil or a perpetrator of evil, you can come to Jesus. You can come to the cross, and there you find healing and cleansing and purification and a fresh start. And then you can add your voice to the voice of Habakkuk and to the voice of King David and to the voice of all the saints at prayer, whose first response to the rampant evil in our world is to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Now, my only goal for this first talk is that you, all of us here, that you will be a man or woman of faith, and that believing in God, you will cry out to Him how long, and that you will not cease from this prayer until the day comes when the Lord God says, "Never again. Come, Lord Jesus." Will you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, in the face of the rampant evil of this world, of suffering and injustice and violence and treachery, we know we won't always have the answer to the question why. But we know you, Lord. We know your character, that you are holy, that you are sovereign, that you are the creator who cares more for this world than we can possibly know. You care for us, the people you've made in your image. You sent your Son to suffer evil and die in our place, to be the answer to evil, both for victims of evil and perpetrators. And truly, Lord, we are all both. So, Heavenly Father, we cry out to you, "How long, O Lord?" Our Lord Jesus, you have promised us that you are coming soon. You are coming to bring a final end to injustice, to consummate the new creation so that there will be no more suffering or death or pain. Please, Lord God, act on behalf of all who are suffering under the oppression of tyrannical rulers, the cruelty of others, at the hands of people's greed or lust or pride. Please point people to Jesus, in whom alone is our hope. And please bring that final answer to evil when your Son will return and you will say, "Never again." Amen.